Okay, so we're going to at least get through Acts 14, God willing, and maybe into 15. 14 is relatively quick, I think, but a couple things we'll talk about, and you never know how long we'll end up camping there. But if you would turn to Acts 14. So it starts out, it says, in Iconium they entered, they being Paul and Barnabas, the synagogue of the Jews together, and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. And I just think as a passing thing to notice, Jay mentioned last time, a few verses before that, Acts 13:48 said, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So I always enjoy the fact that God frequently puts two verses that, taken in isolation, you could go too far in one direction than the other. So that verse from last week, as many as been appointed to eternal life believed, sounds very sovereignty of God-ish. And it is, but still we have to be able to hold truths in our mind that work together, but that, again, we could go too far in the other direction. So this one says, they spoke in such a manner, or so spoke, as some versions say, that a large number of people believed. And if you only read that one, you'd say, oh, it's all about how I speak. I better speak in such a way, such a manner. But the two go together. God is going to work. He's going to use means. So we want to do what we do when we serve him well. We don't want to be just sloppy about it. But at the same time, to me, it's a great relief to know in the end God is going to do what he's purposed. All right. Any thoughts on that? Okay. So, and then I wanted to just kind of hit as we go through there. I've got on your sheet ingredients in effective ministry. Certainly God was doing amazing things in the book of Acts, but he did use people. He used human beings. Paul was an amazing man, Barnabas as well, but they were still men, and they still had gifts and calling that God used. So verse 2 says, the Jews who disbelieved, I guess even before I say that, so that speaking even on your sheet, using the gifts and training God has given. So the first ingredient is Paul was gifted, and he had studied the Word of God. He had been taught by Gamaliel and had learned. So as you look at how different ways that you have to serve, there are often ways that you're gifted. Some people are really good at one-on-one things. Some people are just very skilled. And we've got people who take care of the physical parts of the church. You've got people who are very gifted in evangelism. So things that we're all to do at some level, but there are some who are particularly gifted. And part of being effective in ministry is just doing the ministry that we have. Resisting the temptation to kind of sit back and just kind of listen and soak and not really give back in some way that God's called you. All right, so then verse 2, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And if we weren't reading Scripture, you might think it would say something like, therefore, Paul and Barnabas got irritated and discouraged and moved on. But that's not what they did, of course. They spent a long time there speaking boldly. But again, I think you want to put that into real life. Like you think about if you were in that situation and you're there trying to teach, and here are these leaders stirring up the minds of the Gentiles and embittering them against the brethren. So you've got these people, the temptation would be to get irate, to get irritated, maybe to go, God, why are you letting this happen? Here I am trying to serve, and you're allowing this dissension. But their response was they stayed there a long time and spoke boldly. That's an impressive response. So I've got on your sheet there, perseverance and boldness are other ingredients for an effective minister. Because if you do anything really in the kingdom of God, you're almost certainly going to go up against opposition. Somebody was sharing with me this morning that they have certain areas where they're able to reach out and communicate, and there's just been all kinds of opposition that keeps coming up. But they really see God as working through this, and they kind of recognize it as opposition against the gospel. And so I think appropriately they're pressing through, they're still being bold, they're still persevering, and we won't get very far if we don't have some God-given perseverance and boldness, and probably increasingly so as we go forward. The other good thing about that sort of opposition is the next line, which is with reliance upon the Lord. And again, I think sometimes when things are going super well, the temptation can be for somebody in ministry or some way that you're ministering, if it's going super well and you feel like, well, you know, God's gifted me in this and I've got this and I'm good at this. Sometimes we don't rely on the Lord enough and we think we really do have it, and not much happens spiritually if we're not pressing into the Lord and relying on Him. So that's one of the good things about opposition and difficulty, is it tends to remind us, yeah, I don't have this. This is something that's beyond what I can do. I know as elders, we frequently, that's a part of our prayers, that we are not sufficient for this. So whatever you're doing, you may think you're sufficient, but none of us really is sufficient to serve the Lord well and to see fruitfulness from that. So it says that the Lord was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So He was backing them up. All right, then verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. So what do you think of that? On the face of it, it looks like maybe there was a little timidity, maybe there was a lack of courage. What do you think was going on there?
You know, different times they respond differently. I have no idea how or why, you know. Different times they stood and, you know, Paul would know was stoned and cast out of the city for dead.
Right.
And
very shortly. Yeah.
So,
okay.
Don't know why.
Okay.
But, you know, that was my courage, and how they this was the course that they should follow.
Right. So that's a good place to start. It doesn't tell us, so when you say, we don't know why they did it or not. So, and I agree with that. So what, if you were trying to, like if somebody was saying, he obviously doesn't, you know, they lack courage there, that was the wrong thing to do, you should never flee, you should trust God, there was a lack of faith. How would you biblically argue that there are other options there, that it may have been exactly the right thing to do? Yeah.
In the gospel of Jesus Himself, when He sent the disciples out, told them to present it, but if they were rejected, to shake off the dust from their sandals and leave and go
good
to the next house or next city.
Good.
There was a pattern that was already in place.
Mm-hmm.
And this perceived or imminent persecution did give them a chance to leave, and when they left, it wasn't, I mean, yes, it was for their own benefit in the immediacy, but the gospel went with them, and so these new cities got the gospel also.
Right. Okay. Yeah, so Jesus Himself gave those instructions. Okay. Anything else come to mind? Yeah.
I think, you know, too, you know, yes, just, I mean, you know, when you look at, even just, not to go to statistics rule us, but statistically, very few people are sharing their faith and going out there and being bold. So I think at some point you trust the person that they were wise, they thought about it, they weighed all the things out, and probably best to pray for them and as opposed to come against them. Why didn't you stay?
Right.
Stay and die.
Right.
Where are you?
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
Were you there with me?
All right, fair.
You know?
Well, Proverbs also tells us not to keep wrestling with scoffers.
Okay.
Jesus in Matthew 7 said, if you don't continue to give the dogs what's precious to the planet.
Good. Okay. So, and then somewhat along the lines of what Eric was saying, Jesus himself, John 8:59, says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So you have perfect God-man who certainly was willing and later did give himself up, but it wasn't the time, and so he hid himself, and that wasn't so. Good. So, yeah, I think you probably know that, but I think it's good to reinforce that we don't normally know people's motives and some of the things that people would be very quick to say, like a missionary that, you know, I think those are very real questions they have at times is, do we stay and just trust that God's going to work through this? Do we, is it really time we need to leave and go minister elsewhere? I think those are things that you just pray through, you get counsel, and every situation is different. But certainly, yeah, as Mark was saying, we certainly shouldn't be assuming the worst when we see that. There's a place for it. And even in ourselves, that there can be places to pull back, there can be places to stay in. Yeah, Sean.
Not making a statement, just thinking through the two different situations as I was reading through Ezra and then Nehemiah. Mm-hmm. Ezra's perspective was, I'm embarrassed to ask the king for protection because we say we trust God.
Yeah.
And then the very next book of Nehemiah, he says, I ask the king for a band of soldiers to protect us as we travel back to Jerusalem. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Even there are different circumstances. Different
right. Times. Good. Okay. And I guess to fill in your blanks there a little bit, so we had perseverance and boldness. C was reliance upon the Lord. D was God granting power. And then E was, I had wisdom or fear, question mark. I think I would assume wisdom on that, but as far as when Paul made that decision to go. And you even see verse 7, when they went to Derbe and so on, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So it wasn't like they holed up somewhere and, you know, we're not going to do that again. That didn't go well, so we're just going to stop. They immediately started up again. So I think that would reinforce what we've been saying. Okay, so then verse 8, we're getting into the place of faith in miracles. And I want us to really sift this a little bit because it's, you know, these are real life things that come up. You know, currently with our daughter Lydia having a child, a little baby that's not developing right, and where they say a really high chance that she won't live very long at all after birth. And we're praying quite a range of prayers, but we're not leaving out God to miraculously change that. So let's look at this. Verse 8, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, and this is an interesting phrase, had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet, and he leaped up and began to walk. So, what do you think of that? You know, I guess both the phrase, he looked at him and saw that he had faith to be made well, what you make of that phrase, but also just the general thought of you will, and I'm sure you all have heard, the whole spectrum from It's just all about faith. You have to keep a strong faith. If you don't have faith, then what you're praying for won't happen. To, you know, it's all up to God. And so your faith is maybe not irrelevant, but it's not much of a part of the equation, because God will do what he's going to do. How do you sift all that? You can give, you know, if you can give scriptures, wonderful. But how does faith actually fit in the answering of prayers and the perhaps occasional obvious supernatural miracle? Easy little question, right?
Himself had prayers that were not answered.
Mm-hmm.
God had a purpose, whether it was for Paul's growth, spiritual growth, or those around him. We don't necessarily know specifically, but
right. Yeah. So at least he had the one where he didn't answer it the way Paul was maybe asking, the removal of the thorn in the flesh. That one he at least, you know, and God certainly isn't required to do this and normally doesn't, but explained, you know, my strength is perfected in weakness. So Paul, I mean, it was answered, it just wasn't the specific thing he was asking. Okay.
Jesus himself said to the woman that touched him when she had the bleeding disorder, the faith as well.
Right.
There are several accounts where Jesus, you know, talks to the centurion and others that he says, it's your faith.
Right.
Did it. And so there is, because we know that Christ, as well as Christ, is the author and the perfecter of faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's granted. But it still is something that we exercise.
Mm-hmm.
There's that mystery of Abraham believed and he offered up Isaac, and his faith that was accounted to him as righteousness. So
right.
It is that mystery of what God has given us, but what we exercise.
Okay.
And I think that's what that chapter in Hebrews 11,
mm-hmm.
over and over, is talking about. By faith, Noah built the boat. By faith, they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. So there's that working.
Right.
It's a big concept, but that working and it's perfected and perfects us. So.
Okay, good. All right. Anybody can add anything? Yeah.
So I think one of the key things, of course, is within the will of God, that God is going to do what he
right.
chooses to do. Sometimes
right.
he chooses to save. Sometimes he allows people to die. Sometimes he spares people from torment, and other times he does not. And that's within God's realm. And I think Jesus said, if you have the faith of the grain of mustard seed, well, that doesn't sound like a lot of faith.
Right.
So I don't know that it's this big, massive faith, but it's faith being placed in the right position.
Good. Okay.
That we put our faith in God. It's like we have faith that this floor is going to hold us up. You don't need much faith to, you know, trust the floor is going to hold you up.
Right. I think it was Naaman, the one who had to dip himself in the. He didn't have any faith initially, and then had to have at least enough faith. You just picture him very, like, reluctantly, but okay, what have I got to lose type of thing. And that was enough. I think of when they were dying from the snakes biting them, the Israelites, and they had to look on the bronze serpent. Wouldn't take a lot. You had to get outside of your tent, I guess, and get a view of it. And that does seem to be a repeated theme where they say, increase our faith, and if it was like a mustard seed.
What is the thing that faith is put with action, a choice, mm-hmm. a point of obedience?
Yeah.
Like being saved from the Red Sea, you know, from the Egyptian army coming behind the children of Israel, they had to move, they had to step ahead.
Right.
So,
okay.
I think, too, you know, certainly there's both aspects, but one of them I just think has to be brought in is like Hebrews 11:6. It's a saving faith. You have to have a saving faith. I think there's the other aspect going on also in a lot of the verses that were being mentioned. You know, I think it's Romans that says God gives to each a measure of faith. So mm-hmm. it seems like there's both, not just mm-hmm. saving faith, but certainly some of those verses would be like the looking at the serpent. Yeah, you walk out of the tent to get a view of the snake, but how ridiculous scientifically to look at a snake.
Sure.
And pull it. So
sure.
It had to be I believe God.
Yeah.
Right. So it had to start there. So it had to be a saving faith. And some of those could maybe just like the faith of a mustard, you have to start there.
Mm-hmm.
So it might not be just all of it. I'm not saying in the context here that's what's happening.
Right, right.
But you could have measures of faith that God was responding to. But
yeah.
you certainly had to have faith, because God's not pleased with anybody without faith.
Right.
He's not going to answer your prayers.
So can you think of any places where a miracle happened to somebody and they had no faith, as far as we could tell?
When Jesus healed the paralytic, he said he healed him when he saw the faith of those who carried him. It didn't say whether or not the paralytic had faith.
Yeah.
He saw their faith.
Right.
So that may have been a
possibility. Yeah. That's good, yeah, because that's definitely, like, that's true with Lazarus, too. It's often said, well, you know, Lazarus wasn't exhibiting any faith. He was dead. But Jesus said to Martha, basically, only believe, watch, and you'll see the power of God. And so, yeah, there are other people who he was calling to believe. I'd have to look at the passage and see if it says anything there. Yeah. You think of the, was it Malthus, whose ear was chopped off, and then, I mean, Jesus didn't say, if you have faith, I mean, fixed. So there are occasional, there aren't a whole bunch. I will say, people who, it is worth thinking through, because when you see so many things, like you said, where it says your faith has made you well, you know, a kind of a more of a faith healing sort of belief often grows out of that. You think, well, I'm just taking scripture at its word. So that's one of those ones where you do have to go, okay, well, let's give it a fair chance and make sure I'm not missing something. And you go back through. And I do think, you know, some of what's been said already, you know, would certainly move us off of just like the faith is the power. Faith isn't the power. The object of the faith is the power. But it is a channel, and it's certainly not minimized. You know, even where James talks about praying without doubt. And that can be a challenge that, you know, don't expect to receive if you're constantly questioning and doubting in that. And I do think that's something we ask God to both to increase our faith, but, you know, what you were saying, Neil, taking steps on whatever faith you have. I mean, maybe you feel like I often feel like a little faith guy. Like, you know, I'll just be honest, when I pray for, well, and some of it's maybe legitimate, for this little unborn child, I know the odds are there are a lot of Christians who have prayed for that sort of thing. And God doesn't normally choose to do an amazing miracle. Once in a while, you hear about one. I'd like her to be that one. But so it's maybe partly having a biblical view, but it's probably also partly I feel like I'm too little of faith. I'm reassured by the fact that God says that's I could work with that. Basically, it could be like a mustard seed. And I do think as we do that, as we take those little steps, well, I've got at least enough faith to do that, and that God does build our faith over time.
And yet, I would say, I think you have the faith to believe that God can save,
right,
can heal that child.
Yeah.
If doesn't choose to. So it's not
heal this particular child. Yeah.
So it's not a lack of faith in God. It's a lack of uncertainty of God.
Yeah.
So I don't call that.
Yeah, so that was probably, I agree with that. That's probably not a perfect example. There are definitely places where it is my little faith, where I should be believing. But.
Along those lines, I really like in Matthew 26, around verse 39, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he prayed that three times.
Mm-hmm.
We all know Jesus had enough faith. Well, that wasn't the issue. It was God's will.
Right.
And I love that because I know that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So when we don't know how to pray as we ought, that he does.
Mm-hmm.
So,
don't get us all crying, girl. Yes. Good. Yeah.
You think your question, how many times in Scripture did it say Jesus healed everyone? They weren't in the cities and the towns. It wasn't that they were believers.
Yeah.
He healed them, and even this healing that you're looking at here, and the, I think in John 9, when he healed the blind man, he says, "Why, what was wrong with this guy?" He said, "Nothing. This was so that the Father would be glorified." Every situation, whether they had faith, whether they were believers, whether they were not, was not for those people who were healed, but to show Jesus' deity, to show the apostles' anointing, that God would be glorified, that only God could do this.
Mm-hmm.
So it's his glory whether he does or he doesn't. So, and it's not because of faith or whatever. I think of S. Lewis Johnson, he was talking about Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He said, "Work out your own salvation, for it is God who wills and works in you." He says, you can't work out what's not already been worked in.
Mm-hmm.
So ultimately, either way, it's God glorified. That's what we have to focus on and remember.
Yeah.
I think Margaret and really touched on that, but it takes faith when he doesn't heal, right? That's exhibit, you know, that to not be mad at God, that takes faith. You didn't give me what I wanted.
Right.
I asked for it, you didn't give it to me, but now I believe you, and so I'm not angry, and I'm exhibiting that in front of people. You know, and then, like you said, you wrestle through that, right? You might not have this perfect faith that I'm not at all mad at you.
Right.
But you're saying intellectually and asking your heart to follow. That's what Chris was going to talk about this morning, is that we're believing the Word of God. It's not perfect, but you're saying, I believe you. And asking your heart to follow your intellect that God is good.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't have to do this. You didn't do this. Therefore, I keep moving on.
Right.
And I love God.
Yeah.
I keep witnessing. He said that, you know, I thought what was really important to me is, so you say something was wrong in your family life. Well, you still went and ministered to this person. Well, I can't go minister to them because my life's not very good right now.
Mm.
He was saying, no, you're believing God. You're working it out. You're still moving forward.
Yeah.
And that takes a lot of faith.
Sure. Good. Yeah, and we recently saw where James was beheaded and Peter was released, and they were both being prayed for, and they both were answers from God. They just, I'm sure they probably, the at least beginning, Peter, they were much more thankful about. So there's one more verse I just wanted us to put in the mix. Let's see. There it is, Mark 6, verse 5. He could do no, this is talking about Jesus, he could do no miracle there, this is in his hometown, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I love that. I would love to be able to put my hand on one person and heal them, but anyway, compared to what he normally did. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. So I think that and others would be verses that keep us from going so far that we go, faith doesn't matter at all. It never matters. I mean, it is true God's going to do what he does. But I've always thought that was an interesting little observation, little thing that Scripture put out there. You would think Jesus is going to do exactly what he's going to do, and it doesn't matter if this is an unbelieving town that's questioning because it's his hometown. You would think he's just going to do it. And I'm sure the big scheme of things, God could give him the ability to do that. But I think, again, that's where, when to use the word mystery, but we're probably not going to totally nail it, but I think we've got to realize God does, certainly with believers, work in our faith. He gives it to us, and then he uses it. And when there are places, and if that place is our own heart where, you know, we've got virtually no faith, it does seem that Scripture says it doesn't take a lot, but at least a mustard seed, and that where there is a great lack of faith, he's not working as much. So, any last comments on that before we move on? I mean, to me, that just kind of gives, you just want it to be a working, practical sense of what Scripture says about that connection of faith and his miraculous works. So the avoiding of the two extremes I've got is, one extreme would be the idea that faith rather than God is the power. Faith is not the power. I was actually talking to somebody last week, and not sure if they're believers or not, but they certainly would say they are. And it is the faith. Like, you can take Steve Jobs or, you know, some of these people who had great success, and, you know, they just had this incredible faith, and it was, now it's not going to, he said, it's not going to do them any good in the long run because they're not saved, but their faith is what was the power. And I think Scripture was, that's clearly not right. Like, I think of the prophets of Baal, you know, where, you know, Elijah's trusting his God and go pour water on it, do whatever you want. And it happens. And the prophets of Baal are working themselves up to a frenzy, and certainly had a level of belief where they're, because otherwise, if you're sure this isn't going to work, you're just making a fool of yourself. And they're very different outcomes. So we don't want to go to that extreme where faith somehow rises to the level of that's the power. It's the channel that God uses frequently. And then the second would be that faith is unimportant. That, to me, would be also an unbiblical extreme. Scripture points to it too many times, mentions it too many times in the context of healings and so on to do that. So you can do your own study if you want to go further, because you could spend, if you look at all the verses that mention faith, that's a lot of verses. All right, and then, yeah, I guess B I've got, although God is the power behind the miracles, he often allows himself to channel this power through faith. Same way that I would say he uses prayer. I mean, Paul will say, through your prayers that I will have this happen to me. All right. So then we're going to move on to, they're going to be treated like gods. How to respond to that? I don't know that any of you have ever had that, or if I've ever had that, but occasionally we are given credit for something that really is because Christ has worked in our life and has given us the desire to, you know, as simple as being kind to somebody or being helpful or sharing, something like that. We just want to be good at giving the credit where it should be. So, verse 11. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice. So he's taken this man crippled from birth, raised him up. They raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So, and that's just kind of reminiscent of Herod when they said, the voice of a God and not a man, and he didn't give that glory to God. And it says the worms ate him, and at least the history book says about 5 days later he died a miserable death. They did not respond the way Herod did. It says when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from the vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So just quite a contrast. Your, I guess the blanks there. Remind them who you are, and remind them who God is. And there should be a really big difference there. Sometimes I think we can even get to the point where Paul was such an amazing man that we can almost start to not relate to him at all. We just feel like he just didn't have any struggles or other than outward struggles. But he was a man who had to wrestle with things. And again, ourselves being quick to remind people if there's something that you do really well that you're, you know, getting those kind of accolades. Again, probably not to the level that they were. Just being quick to give Christ the glory for that. We were out to dinner, a group of, well, it was the elders, but I'll leave them unnamed. One of the others just left a big tip. I mean, it was a great server. Left a big tip, but wrote on the thing, you know, just want to reflect Christ well. I thought that was good. I mean, sometimes it almost feels awkward, like, oh, you know, like I'm preaching a sermon every time I do something. But I think you just want to think it through. How can I do it in a way that's not unnecessarily awkward or actually it comes off as self-righteous, but still deflects to Christ? And I thought that was a pretty good way to do that. Anybody have any stories on that or any thoughts of how to do that well or badly? Okay. All right. So next one down is the changeable crowd, and I'd probably say the resolute Christian. In this case, it's Paul. But we want to be like that in being resolute. So verse 19, I mean, it's pretty amazing when you think about it. Verse 18, they had to restrain with difficulty the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. And the next verse, you've got Paul getting stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. So the fickleness of the crowd is huge. The fickleness of our culture is so on display right now. I'm always amazed by even some of the people that, I think I've mentioned him before, but he's still the one that strikes me as, you know, Matt Damon, Mr. Cool, said one thing about, the Me Too movement, we do want to hold people to account who've done terrible things like Weinstein did. But he just said, but I think we should remember there's a continuum, and some of the ones who are being said in the same breath, you know, just misspoke or said something that was not right, still wrong, but not nearly to that level. We just want to keep that in mind. To me, that was a perfectly reasonable thing, even just on a human basis. And he was just attacked for that. You're part of the problem. And so he, you know, repents in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, he makes a public apology. And I think, you know, those are the sort of things where the culture is become this very intolerant sort of, I think, self-righteous sense of we're just going to attack anybody who says something slightly different from the narrative. And you think how much greater that's going to be with Christianity. I mean, can't say the things that the Bible says about homosexuality and different things. It's gracious, and I do think we want to be gracious. There's no reason to be harsh and rough about these things, but still truth is truth, and even if you speak it graciously, it's increasingly going to be hate speech. And you know, and maybe once in a while somebody may rise to great levels, but you can see what happened. You know, fortunately that didn't go to Paul's head when they were saying that he was like a god. He was very quick to give the glory to Christ. So it wasn't as far for him to fall, but he, that whole thing of being able to be content in all circumstances, he was an amazing man by God's grace. So I do think that, you know, it's sometimes said that we're tested by the difficulties and the criticism and people coming up against us, but that we're tested even more sorely by the praise that's given us. And that's probably true in a sense, that that's something that can sneak up and hit us. Just a good reminder of remembering who we are, who God is, and so that, that neither praise nor criticism too quickly moves us. Any other comments on that?
That was one of what's being said today in the service of the remembering your condition and practicing humility.
Yeah.
Placing your pride.
Yep.
So you also think about when Jesus and John, he didn't entrust himself to men, praising him, believing, and he steps back. You get that picture of he steps back. He knows what's in the heart of men.
Right.
He didn't entrust himself to men.
So right.
That's the catch that we have to keep ourselves. Oh, they love me. I'm entrusting myself to them. No, I'm entrusting myself to the Father.
This right.
Is the next breath.
Yeah.
Why am I doing it?
Yeah. What I always love about that passage is, yeah, there's that he's not going to let his heart get captured by that. And I guess you could twist that a little bit and say, so I'm not going to be intimate with anybody. I'm not going to connect to anybody. I'm not going to be vulnerable to anybody. But that wasn't Jesus. He invested in these people that he knew were going to walk away from him at some point. So that somehow that balance of still being vulnerable and yet watching over your heart, and that God keeps control of that as best as we can. Okay. Any other thoughts?
Judy? One way of application.
Uh-huh.
We were talking about this Friday ladies' Bible study, too, because we're going to be looking at fruits of the Spirit. And the book that we're reading by Jerry Bridges, and he starts out, though, with humility. He said, you've got to have humility before you even look at the fruit of the Spirit in your life, because that's very essential. And of course, connecting it again, like you said, to the sermon this morning is to privately with God keep remembering who you are,
mm-hmm.
and remembering who he is and praising him for that. And I think that's going to go a long way in preparing you for being blindsided, like you said, blindsided by those things, and where you're going to hopefully automatically respond in the right way. Not perfectly,
right.
I think it does go a long way in preparing you for that, just having that attitude, that it's a thing that you just have. That's why the word practice, when it comes in,
right, sure.
It is a practice of being minute
late. Yeah, good.
Keep yourself prepared for that, and hope that you will respond in the right way.
Very good. All right. Let's go a little further. So he's left for dead after being stoned. Verse 20, this does seem like God likely supernaturally did this. While the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. which apparently is a 30-mile trek. So he was certainly strengthened by God and not a timid man in any sense. I mean, even that when he got up, he didn't like flee. He just went back into the city, and then the next day, it's kind of like, I'll be ready tomorrow. I'm just going to... All right. It does seem that way. All right. So, let's see. Then you've got verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So you've got that he was discipling. He was going beyond just, he wasn't somebody who just said, well, we had this many decisions for Christ and that was it. He was very engaged and concerned to be able to disciple them. And just that he gave a truthful picture, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Again, avoiding that, you know, that God is just going to give you your best life now in the wrong sense, that he's going to just make everything, all your difficulties melt away. There will still be the wrestles, although I do always enjoy the testimonies, Caroline's description of God's work in her life. I mean, it's a beautiful thing, knowing that the deepest needs that we have really are met. So I don't want to get so dark with the difficulties that we forget that. But again, not missing the fact that there will be tribulations and difficulties. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So maybe we'll just take a couple minutes on putting elders in place. So, Paul and Barnabas put elders in place, and then on your sheet there, first they fasted and prayed. So, and when you see a group fasting and praying, it's usually a big step is being taken. Missionaries are being sent out. People are being put in place. And I do think it speaks to the, the gravity of it and the importance of what's being done there. And when it says that they put elders in place or appointed, depending on your translation, that word is the idea to stretch out the hand, like to vote. By the time New Testament times had come around, it had kind of gotten to the point of just put in place, appoint. But it still had some of the connection of that. And so it seems like it gives the idea of the congregation endorsing, affirming, and then they finally commended or entrusted them to the Lord. So different churches do things a little differently. I mean, it's not exactly you have to do this first, then this is step two, and then 2 weeks later you need to do this. I mean, that's not all laid out. So you kind of look at the principles like this and you go, okay, what is the best we can do as far as what we think is a pretty biblical, solid, wise way to put elders in place. So if you look at grace, I guess first the idea that we have elders, a plurality of elders, I think that's in Scripture. So you kind of start with that. Well, then how do you put them in place? And it does, again, there's not a ton of detail. Sometimes people go back to earlier in Acts, where the seven men were chosen, really more to be in the office or at least the function of a deacon. But so the way grace has tried to sort of pull this together is, you know, we listen to the congregation, we obviously watch the lives of men, and we compare that with the with Titus and 1 Timothy, where you've got the qualifications of an elder. And so you start by saying, you know, who are these men that we would at least consider. Doesn't mean that everybody who qualifies has to be an elder. I think there are a lot of men that fit the qualifications of an elder here. I think we're blessed with that. But so, you know, and when it seems like this would be a good time, we can add someone. We would talk to them, see if that's something they desire. Make sure their spouse also would desire that that's an agreeable thing to them as a couple. We do kind of an ordination where there's a certain level of biblical truth that's gone through, and we even have an evening where that person gets, I mean, we try not to be harsh about it at all, but they're asked a lot of questions, and just to see how biblically they can handle different topics of theology, practical things, counseling issues, things like that. And if it gets to the point where we feel like, you know, both they and we think this is somebody that we should put forward, then we put that before the congregation, usually allow a couple of weeks for people to give feedback, and we listen to that. Hopefully a lot of commendations, not just criticisms, but if there are things that we need to know about that somehow we've missed, then we want to hear that. And then finally, they're received and put forth and prayed over as elders. So that's kind of how we do it. It's not, you know, there are certainly a lot of different details. There's nothing magical about 2 weeks. You know, could we have the congregation vote? I think we could. It's actually in the bylaws that if it's a teaching staff elder like Chris, there has to be at least a 2/3 majority. We prefer that it's a lot higher than that, actually. But so, again, those are sort of practical details that you put to kind of flesh out how you're going to do something. But I just thought that was a good time. Actually, it was a good time for me to review, how do we do this? And any questions on any of that? Thoughts on any of that? Okay. I think I'll probably stop there unless there's something really quick here. Let's see. Yep, there is something really quick. So, because that'll finish out 14. So 7 reported all things that God had done with them. I just like repeatedly, so that's verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. It's going to say that again in chapter 15. When they're giving these reports, I just like that they say what God has done through us and how he opened the door, not we're going to tell you all the great things we did and, you know, how amazing I spoke. And just they had a good grip on who was really the power in what they did. Okay. Unless there's another thought or comment, I'm going to close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your work in individual lives and in your church. Lord, we do want to be a people who serve you, who trust you, who grow in faith, and who exercise the faith that you give us. Lord, we do pray that that would be lived out in ways that honor you and lift up your name. And again, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your forgiveness when we fail and when we have sins of omission as well as commission. Lord, we thank you that you are quick to cleanse us and receive us back. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.